John chapter 3, in most of your Bibles, that's page 940, page 940. Before we begin reading with the first verse of John 3, let me just say that there's a saying in the English language, which goes like this, that it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. That is to say, we can sometimes focus on the little details, even in God's Word, that we don't see the big picture. We lose the forest because we're so focused on the individual trees. And so that can happen with John chapter 3. It's a very familiar chapter. John 3 verse 16 is perhaps the most familiar verse in the entire Bible. And almost every verse in John 3 is almost a sermon in itself. But I'm going to take this large section, verses 1 through 17, and look at the overall forest to get the big picture again about Jesus. The focus of all Scripture is about Jesus, and particularly noting how he is the best teacher of Israel. He's the superior teacher, better than the man Nicodemus, whom we will read about here in John 3. So John chapter 3, let us read these verses together, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 17. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to him, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." May God add his blessing to his holy word. Dear brothers and sisters and friends of Lord Jesus Christ, one of the special vocations in life is to be a teacher, whether that's a teacher in the home, as some mothers and fathers are, or a teacher in a day school somewhere. Teachers have such a powerful impact on their students. Teachers inspire students to love learning, to want to know more, and to grow in their knowledge. Now, the main teachers among the Jews at the time of Jesus were called rabbis. Rabbis. And many of the rabbis in Jesus' day belonged to a group known as the Pharisees. So they were not only rabbis, but they were also Pharisees. Now, when we read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, almost all the references are negative. The Pharisees stood against Jesus almost from the start. But if you would read accounts of how the Pharisees got started, the original goal of the Pharisees was a good goal, and it was to teach the Jews about holiness, to teach them about God's holiness, how they, as Jewish believers, could become more and more holy. And these rabbis, these Pharisees who were rabbis, would help lead the people into God's holiness. Indeed, that was and is still a good goal. Well, here in John chapter 3, this Jewish rabbi is named Nicodemus, and we read that he comes to visit Jesus at night. He visits Jesus while Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had just celebrated the Passover. He was there near the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. Jesus is still there in Jerusalem. Now, of course, to have become a rabbi, Nicodemus had to spend many, many years studying very hard. He would have had to know the content of the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. How many books? Do you remember, boys and girls, in the Old Testament? 39 books of the Old Testament. Jewish rabbis had to know all those 39 books, chapter by chapter by chapter. And more than that, Jewish rabbis would have had to have read all the commentaries about the Old Testament that had been written for the last hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They did a lot of reading, a lot of studying. And so by that time, we assume Nicodemus was quite an expert teacher as a rabbi. Jesus says, "You're a teacher in Israel?" Nicodemus was a teacher of the people of Israel. But in reading these verses, we come to see that Nicodemus was confused. He was confused in his Jewish understanding. In particular, he was confused about Jesus. And it seems that part of his confusion is because Nicodemus was so focused on the miracles of Jesus. If you look at verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs." And that's the word for miracles. The signs, the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 23, we read that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did many signs for the crowds of Jewish people. He did those mighty miracles. And we read in verse 23 that many people came to believe in Jesus because of those signs, because of those miracles. Maybe Nicodemus was part of those crowds. Maybe Nicodemus saw with his own eyes some of the miracles that Jesus performed there in Jerusalem. Now, on the one hand, it's good that Nicodemus was impressed by those miracles, because by the miracles, Jesus was showing that he was indeed the promised Messiah, that Jesus was truly the Son of God come down to earth. And so on the one hand, Nicodemus is rightly attracted to Jesus because of those miracles. But on the other hand, this isn't so good. Why not? Well, it seems that for many of the Jewish people, the miracles of Jesus had become so very important. And isn't that true for many people today also in our world today? For many, many people today, even many Christians, miracles are almost the most important thing. You know, I've been volunteering some of my time in the country of Costa Rica, in Central America, with United Reformed Missionaries there. And these missionaries tell me that every month or two, there's someone from the States or someone from Europe who puts on a big meeting, and they'll say, "Come for a miracle. Come for some healing miracle. Come for some miracle of your body. Or come and I will tell you how to get rich by some miraculous moving of God. I will tell you how to become very wealthy." Huge crowds will fill the stadiums because a man has promised them miracles. Miracles of healing or miracles of riches. If only they would come to the meeting, they'll see miracles. That's what they're told. And so they come by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. Not really to learn about Jesus. They're not coming to learn about Jesus. Instead, they want a miracle. They want to feel better. They want to be finished with some disease. They want to become rich, maybe. So it seems that Nicodemus is focusing too much on the miracles of Jesus. It's the first thing he says. Verse 2, God must be with you, Jesus, because you perform such mighty miracles. But then notice what Jesus says. Jesus completely ignores Nicodemus's comment about his miracles. Jesus says instead in verse 3, listen, Nicodemus, listen well. Now you can't see it in the English translation, but the first two words in verse 3 are the words, amen, amen. We say that at the end of our prayer, don't we? Amen. And that comes from the old Hebrew of the Old Testament, which can mean various shades of meaning, but something like, God has spoken his truth, so let it be established. So let it be. God has spoken his truth, so shall it be. Jesus is marking to Nicodemus that there's some important truth coming. Amen, amen. And what is the truth that Jesus tells Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Or it can be translated, you must be born from above. Born from God who reigns above in heaven. Nicodemus, you need a second birth. Later in verse 8, further down, Jesus calls that new birth a being born of the Holy Spirit. And you who know the Bible know that's the theology of regeneration. God regenerates our hearts, giving us the new birth. Nicodemus is a trained teacher. He's a rabbi in Israel, but Nicodemus has no idea about this. He doesn't understand this truth. He doesn't understand that it's not enough for people to have physical life. They need spiritual life. It's not enough for people to be born once, born biologically, of their biological mothers. No, everyone needs a second birth. They need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born of the Spirit. I need to be born of the Spirit. All people who want to know and love Jesus Christ need to be born again. And if we're loving Jesus Christ, we have been born again. Praise the Lord for his grace to us. Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need to be born from above, born by the Spirit? Well, the Bible says, and I'm sure you know this teaching, that all of us enter this world spiritually dead. Oh, we enter this world physically alive, but on the inside, in our souls, we are spiritually dead. You can look sometime at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have the sermon manuscript, you can circle that and look it up sometime. We are spiritually dead by nature. When we're born into this world of our biological parents, we enter this world spiritually dead. In Romans 3, we read that by nature, no one understands the true God. No one even seeks the true God. Everyone turns away from the true God. Now, Jesus doesn't say all this to Nicodemus, but Jesus is clear. Nicodemus, you need to be born again because, Nicodemus, you are spiritually dead. You need a second birth. You need an inner life by the Spirit of God. It was some time ago that I read a book about a group of super strict Jews living in New York City. The author, a Jewish woman, was raised in that very strict Jewish group, and she wrote about her experiences. She finally had to leave that group. And here's what she writes in her book. I quote, "We, strict Jews, are praying to the God of our people whom we call Hashem, literally the name, because the true name for God is devastatingly holy. We can't even take his name on our lips. For the sake of this God, I must surrender myself each morning, body and soul." This is what this strict group teaches. "God lives in my soul, and I must spend my life scrubbing my soul clean of any trace of sin, so that my soul deserves to bring in God's presence. I look at the others in this strict group. They are shamelessly crying and wailing to God to help them clean themselves up from the Yetzer Hara," that's Hebrew, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that people are born with. crying and wailing to God to help them to get clean from that evil inclination in their consciences. In this group, day and night, they are seeking to scrub their souls clean, as she words it, making themselves more holy. Why? To be worthy of God. So that then God will see them and say, ah, now you're clean, now you're holy, now I can come to you, now I can establish a relationship with you because now you are holy. And here's one way this Jewish group was trying to erase this evil within them. Quote, any part of a woman's body must be covered, from the collarbone, ending at the wrists and the knees. Every time a man catches a glimpse of any part of a woman's body, he is sinning. But worse, you as the woman, you have actually caused him to sin. It is you who will bear the responsibility of a sin on that judgment day. End of quote. Now, you know there are other religions or extreme wings in those religions who even go further in women's clothing. Not only are there women covered from the collarbone below the knees, but they will cover even the woman's neck, faces, hair, hands, feet, ankles, everything covered in black. Only a small slit in the black cloth over their faces to look out. Why? Why? Because they don't want to cause any man to sin. They want to be holy in the sight of their supposed God. Now, it's true, the Bible teaches modesty in clothing. For women and also for men, modesty in clothing. And it's true that in our culture today, here in the greater Toronto area, many people, often more younger people, but also older people, are wearing very immodest clothing. Clothing which does encourage some lust by both men and women. But man-made religion does this. Man-made religion puts rule upon rule upon rule, as if the rules will make you holy, as if the regulations will make you worthy of God's grace, so that maybe then you can please Yahweh or Allah or any god of any other religion. Interestingly, in that book, the woman author goes on to say that behind closed doors, there is an awful lot of sin. So much sin behind closed doors in this very strict group. Jealousy and gossip and envy and hatred. Abuse of women. Parents who are cold, not loving to their children. The list goes on. So much sin behind closed doors. But everyone puts on this appearance of looking so holy because they're following all the rules. Well, that's what Nicodemus had tried doing in Jesus' day. He was a Pharisee. He wanted to be pure and holy according to the rules. How he could prove himself to be worthy of God, deserving of God's love, deserving finally to be brought into heaven because he kept the rules. But here comes Jesus. And Jesus is the better teacher. He's the much better teacher. In fact, he's the superior teacher. He's the best teacher, the best rabbi. Jesus explains that people cannot come to God by the rules. Keeping the rules never brought anyone close to God. Keeping the rules never brought God close to people. No, the only way to be brought close to God is by first of all being born again. Born again. We cannot try to reach up to God by our holiness. No, God has to come down to us, and he did that in Jesus. God has to change our hearts, our souls, by his Holy Spirit. And he must credit us with the holiness of Jesus. Then and only then are we holy, not by our own efforts, but by God's grace shown to us in Jesus. We must be born again. So Nicodemus is corrected by Jesus. Nicodemus, as a rabbi, an expert teacher in Israel, was terribly, terribly confused. And throughout this whole conversation, Nicodemus is still somewhat confused. He really doesn't get it. Now, if you go to the end of John's Gospel, you read again about this man Nicodemus. After Jesus was crucified on that cross, Nicodemus was one of those who helped prepare Jesus' dead body for burial. Evidently, by that time, Nicodemus had come to trust in Jesus as his Savior, as the teacher of Israel, as the true Messiah. It seems that Nicodemus, by that time, truly had become born again. Praise the Lord for his grace to Nicodemus. But at this point, in his first meeting with Jesus, Nicodemus can only think about physical reality. I have to be born again? How is that? Can I, as a grown man, go back inside of my mother in some way and be born physically a second time? That's impossible. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 10, "You really are a teacher in Israel? Is that what they taught you in rabbi school? Are you so dense? Don't you get it? You are supposed to be an expert teacher, Nicodemus, but you seem not to understand." Nicodemus is terribly, terribly confused. You know, the Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, speaks of how some teachers in the early churches were giving false teaching, terribly false teaching. They were bringing out many, many man-made rules, and they were telling the Christians in churches that they had to follow those rules in order to be saved. They said, "Don't touch that food. If you touch it, you're sinning and you might lose your salvation. Don't drink that drink. If you drink that drink, you might not get saved. Don't wear that clothing. Do not handle, do not touch." Supposed teachers in the churches, they were trying to offer holiness, but Paul says, no, they were false teachers. They were false teachers even later in the early churches. Why is this teaching false? Because you see, brothers and sisters, sin is deep within us. Sin is not something external that can be solved by keeping the rules. Sin is a disease in our souls. Sin, ultimately, is a lack of loving God above all. Sin is in our minds, in our hearts, in our attitudes. That's where the sin lies. I know a Christian parent, a very fine Christian parent. When she was younger and children at home, she noticed one of the children had said something like, "Oh, I hate that boy." I don't know, that her son was maybe just 5 or 6 years old. So she made a rule on that day. "You may never say the word hate in this household. That's a bad word." And so that rule stood for years. Children all grew up with that rule in the home: do not ever say the word hate. And then the preacher from the pulpit would say, "God hates sin." What did the children think? Uh-oh, the pastor broke the rule. You're never supposed to say the word hate on your mouth. It's a bad word, like a swear word. Now, for little children, we have to have some of these rules, right? You can't explain these deeper things, and so as parents, you struggle with what rules to set on the children, and sometimes you have to have, at least for a time, these sort of childlike rules in the household. But be careful, parents, as your children are growing up, to explain what's behind the rule. And even, I would say, to start dropping the rules, because it's really a matter of their heart. They may never say the word hate on their mouth, but will that take the hate from their heart? No. No. Inwardly, children and teenagers and adults will still hate other people. "Oh, I hate that driver who cut me off on the highway. Oh, I hate that kid who hogs the soccer ball or the basketball and doesn't let me participate. I hate that." You know, hate is in our heart, right? Rules will never erase the sin in our hearts. We need to be born again by God's Spirit. We need to be changed on the inside. Rules never change us. Please remember that. Let me even say it this strongly, and I run the risk of being misunderstood, but you can go to Pastor Mitchell and ask him for an explanation. Even the Ten Commandments won't change you. Did you know that? Just trying to obey the Ten Commandments will never take care of your sin problem. It might make you a good Pharisee. Oh, look at me. No other gods, no idols, never taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Obey father and mother. I've done all these things since I was a child. Who said that? The young man that was going to hell. He kept all the rules, he thought. He kept the Ten Commandments, he thought. But he was far from God. We don't have time to get into it. Why then do we have the Ten Commandments? You can ask Pastor Mitchell later. But the Ten Commandments will never change your heart. No commandment in the Bible will change your heart. The only thing that changes your heart is by God's work of grace, being born again, being regenerated, being converted, being brought to faith in Jesus as your Savior. Are you born again? Has the Spirit changed your heart? How would you know if you're born again? Well, we don't have time to go into this, but I think just the fact that you're here this morning, whether you're a member here or a visitor, is one indication that you might be born again if you're a visitor, or you probably are born again if you're a member, because why else would you want to come to church unless God was already starting a work within you? Why would you start asking about the Bible? Why would you start to pray, even if it's a very simple childlike prayer? God is changing you from the inside. God is causing you to be born again. Do you remember that one parable Jesus taught? A Jewish person who was probably part of the Pharisees who thought by keeping rules they could become holy walked into the temple. He had to, of course, wash himself and follow all the rabbi laws to come into the temple. And then he stood up and he prayed to himself, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people in the world, all those sinners. And you know that man over there in the corner, that bad guy, I thank you I'm not like him." Jesus said the man who tried to keep all the laws was actually on his way to hell. He was not a genuine believer. But that man in the corner who was on his knees, admitted his sin, he was the one who was being born again by God's Spirit. Now, Jesus is a bit cryptic in these verses. The meaning is somewhat hidden. Jesus isn't going to reveal everything to Nicodemus right away, but in verses 13 and 14, Jesus explains something about himself. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man," Jesus, "who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And maybe you know the story in the Old Testament. Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. The people traveled through the wilderness, and at one point along the way, they were bitten by poisonous snakes. You can read the story in Numbers chapter 21. And hundreds, even thousands of Israelites were dying from those poisonous snake bites, and many more people would die. So Moses prays to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord tells Moses to cast in bronze the likeness of a serpent and put that bronze snake, that serpent, up on a pole. And then he would tell the people of Israel to gather around that pole and look up at that bronze serpent, that snake, trusting in God to heal them of their snake bites. Moses said, "Look up and you will live. Look upon God's mercy to you. Trust his promises." And as the people in faith looked upon that snake, lifted up high on that pole, they were cured of the poisonous snake bites. They lived. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Listen, Nicodemus, a day is coming, a special day when the Son of Man will be lifted up on a pole." And of course, we know what happened. Jesus was lifted up on that pole, that tree, that cross. He was lifted up high for everyone to see. And the Bible says, whoever looks to Jesus and puts their trust in him, the crucified Jesus, shall live, shall truly live. By looking upon Jesus and trusting in him, we will live. So that famous verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, don't put any confidence in rules to bring you to God or to bring God into your heart. Following the rules never make you holy enough to approach God. Not even obeying the Ten Commandments makes you holy enough to approach God. Cover up a woman's body completely and men will still lust in their hearts. Make a rule to prohibit the word hate from your speech and people will still hate, maybe even more. Make 100 rules for holiness, add 1,000 more, try for more holiness, but all those rules will fail, just as the rules of the Jewish rabbis have failed through the generations. Instead, we must look upon the one who was raised up high on that cross, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, so that we would not perish, we would not be lost, but that by God's grace in Jesus, we would live forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the promise of Jesus that eventually he did go to that cross. But Father, we have to confess that obeying rules is very attractive to us, even to try to get into your good graces, to think that if only we did more and did better, somehow then you would love us. Somehow then you might bring us to heaven. If only we could be better in ourselves. But Father, the more we try to be better, the more we fail. So lead us to Jesus as the only one who makes us holy, whose holiness is credited to us, whose righteousness is credited to us. That as we trust in Jesus, then you see us as your holy people in Jesus. And even then, once we know Jesus and we're saved, help us to not fall into legalism, Pharisaicalism, rabbinicalism. It's such a tendency, for us as pastors and elders and parents to just put rule upon rule upon rule. Help us to live in the freedom of Christ. Help us to love Christ. And as we love him, then everything else really will fall into place. Help us to live by the Spirit. If there's anyone here, Father, who doesn't yet know Jesus from the heart, or hasn't yet perhaps been born again from the inside, maybe today, Father, will be the day that you start that work. Or maybe they've been started to be born again. They don't really know it yet, but you're making it clear to them that this is the beginning steps of the rest of their life in you. Will you have mercy upon them? Will you give them the faith to truly trust in Jesus? And will you help the gospel to be proclaimed here always? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.